Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's word. You may be seated.
All three of my kids love Legos. They love to play with them. They love to build things out of them. They love to look at the sets. They ask me all the time, can we go to Target and just look at the Legos? There are things there that we could never afford. You know, there's these sets that are like $500, just ridiculous. You know, they're all into the Star Wars ones especially. So when the Lego movie came out a couple of years ago, everyone was thrilled in our family. And so we went to go see it. We got it for Christmas last year, and there was much rejoicing in the Duty home. If you've never seen the Lego movie, it's a great movie. Emmett, the main character, is a construction worker, just kind of run-of-the-mill guy. He's not a master builder, as they are called in the movie, but he wants to be one. Master builders can take the Lego pieces and build anything, anything that comes into their mind. They're really remarkable. Emmett can only follow instructions and build that thing. And so throughout the course of the movie, they are trying to defeat this evil enemy, Lord Business, and all of the master builders are trying to come up with a solution. But the problem is, they all think their idea is the best one, and so they're working just as solo master builders. And it's not until Emmett is able to unify them around a common vision that they're able to work together to ultimately defeat Lord Business. And as you think about that concept in the movie, whether you've seen it or not, you're drawn to think about the local church. Because especially where we live in America, in the United States, local churches are often places where people come and participate on an individual level. So the questions in our minds here in America are, when I'm looking for a church, what can I get out of it? Will it be the preaching that I like? Will it be the music that I like? Will it have the programs that me and my family like? That's really the mentality most of the time. It's not, how can I be a part of the body and fulfill a role that will best love and serve other people? That's often not the first question that comes into our minds. But we see that in the early church and all throughout the New Testament, one of the key marks of a healthy church that's filled with the Holy Spirit is unity. This unity that's created by the Holy Spirit that says, I'm going to do what's in the best interests of others, even if it's not always my favorite thing, even if it's not always what I'd prefer. And we're going to see that in the text today. And then we're going to see the contrast to that as well. And as we go through the passage, we're going to see that because the church is the body of Christ, we must eagerly pursue unity in the Spirit. Now, the first thing that we'll look at is unity that delights the Spirit. So we'll begin with the section that Pastor Jason read just a moment ago. But first, I want to remind you of the background to this section. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that Peter and John healed a crippled man. They were arrested for that, and then they were threatened by the religious leaders. Don't go on speaking in this name any longer. They refused. They said, we cannot stop. We will not stop preaching the name of Jesus. So they were threatened and released, and then they went back to their friends, the other believers, and they lifted their voices together to the sovereign Lord, the one true God who's in control of all things, and they prayed. And I want you to look at verse 31. This is the last verse that we covered last week. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we see that after they prayed, they were freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are people that were already filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing that Luke, our author, does is he describes what the fruit of being filled with the Spirit was. It was things like being devoted to the apostles' word, being devoted to prayer, sharing their material possessions so that no one had needs, caring for one another. And many people were coming to faith in Christ because of the way that the Spirit was moving in the early church. And so now here in Acts chapter 4, Luke says that they're filled with the Holy Spirit again, and now he's going to give us a second description of life in the early church. And we'll see here that the key characteristic of the Spirit-filled life is unity. It's unity. When we are filled with the Spirit collectively, what's going to result is unity. We're going to be one body that is concerned about each other. And that shouldn't surprise us. If you're familiar with the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus in John 16 said that he was going to go away and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And then in John 17, Jesus prayed, and I want you to look on the screen at what he prayed for specifically. He said, "I do not ask for these only," referring to his apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." I want to ask you a difficult interpretive question here. What do you think Jesus wants? He says three times in three verses, "God, I pray that you would make the church one, perfectly one, even as we are one, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, perfect unity." Now, in verse 32, look at the text today. It says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I want you to remember back to the beginning of Acts chapter 4. How many people are in the church right now? 5,000 men at this point. So you include women and children, and you're probably over 10,000. And don't forget that through the course of chapter 4, they've still been proclaiming the gospel boldly. So no doubt there's even more people added to the church. It's safe to say that this church was easily as large as the biggest megachurches in America today. And yet, Luke says they were of one heart and soul. That many people, and Luke says they're of one heart and soul. Maybe there's no better definition of unity than that, being of one heart and soul. Now, you can be unified. You can have the same goals, the same agenda as other people, and not be considered of one heart and soul. So there can be a unity without that being the description, but I think we could agree that's the purest form of unity, is if you could look at a group of people and say they are of one heart and soul. They're so together that you can't even hardly distinguish them from one another. That's how much they are unified, one heart and soul. Now, here in our local context, we have a great example of what this looks like because we have Texas A&M right here in our community. I know it's rough to talk about this morning, but just bear with me. At Texas A&M, it's probably as close to one heart and soul as you can get outside of the local church. You have a group of people that are really committed to one another. I mean, before students even arrive, they learn the spirit of Aggieland. I put these words on the screen for you so we can meditate on this. We're not going to sing this, okay? "Some may boast of prowess bold, of the school they think so grand, but there's a spirit can ne'er be told. It's the spirit of Aggieland." That's what people learn even before they get to campus in most cases. Now, what are we saying when we sing those words? We're saying, look, you may think your school is great, and that's cute, but there's a spirit that can never be told. It's the spirit of Aggieland. That's what we're saying. We have something different than you have here at Texas A&M. And almost every person who's ever visited the campus will say the same thing. Even if they went somewhere else, even if they're an arch rival, they will say, it is different on the Texas A&M campus. Now, what is it that makes it so unique? Well, it's the spirit. And how could you tell that we're unified in spirit? It's because of the unity that displays itself in other ways. So we stand together at football games. We mourn together at Silver Taps. We gather together all around the world at muster. There's a togetherness, a unity, that you're able to point to and say, that's what the Spirit produces. Current students, former students, there's a unity. And it's the unity that exists because of the Spirit of Aggieland. It's the love that unifies us for the school, whether we're there now or we went there years ago. That's the difference. Well, friends, the early church was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you could tell because it demonstrated itself in a unity that could only be described as them being of one heart and soul. Now, God was moving powerfully among them as well. I want you to look at verse 33 here. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So there was power being displayed, probably working itself out in miracles being performed by the apostles. There was great grace. Remember, this word also means favor or kindness. They had a great reputation in the community. Everybody could look at them and say, these people are different. Those things were present. But the greatest way that you could see the Spirit of God at work is in the unity, and in the unity that specifically manifested itself in caring about one another more than they cared about things. They cared about one another more than they cared about things. Look at what the scripture says. "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common." Now, notice, again, this isn't communism. Don't miss the phrase, "the things that belonged to him." The things that belonged to him, they still owned stuff. It wasn't a situation where all the believers are forced to turn over their money and their property to the church leaders and they all had common ownership. That's not what it says. Everybody still had stuff that belonged to him, stuff that belonged to her. But the difference was they didn't look at their stuff as their stuff. They saw themselves as stewards. They said, these are things, this is money that God has entrusted to us. We're just stewards. And because we're just stewards, we can hold it with an open hand and we can share with each other. Now, that's a tough word for me. It's a tough word for many Americans. Because the message that you're going to get from our culture is that materialism and individualism are the highest goals that we can attain. Materialism and individualism. So from our culture, the message is constantly reinforced, stuff is ultimate and stuff is mine. That's what we hear from our culture. Stuff is ultimate and stuff is mine. But I want you to be reminded of what Jesus says about stuff. Look on the screen, Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so Jesus tells us, you will love what you treasure, and you will treasure what you love. That's how it works. You'll love what you treasure, and you'll treasure what you love. Now, Paul goes on to teach about this as well in one of his letters. Look on the screen at 1 Timothy 6. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. You watch television, you hear conversations in the hall at school or at work, and somebody always says, "Yeah, you know, money is the root of all evil." And somebody says, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, that's right. Amen." The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And specifically, it's a root of all kinds of evils in the sense that it draws us away from worshiping God to worshiping money and the stuff money can buy. So people, through the love of money, have been led astray from worshiping God to worship stuff and the stuff that money can buy. It leads to great sorrow. The bottom line is if we treasure stuff, we will value it more than we value God and more than we value others. We will not be eager to share what God has entrusted us with. We won't have this attitude that says, hey, look, none of this stuff is really mine. I'm a steward. Every dollar that I have, every resource that I have, every gift I've been given, this has been given to me by God. And I'm a steward. I'm called to manage what he owns. I'm not an owner. You can't have that attitude with the attitude that also says, I'm going to store up treasure on earth. This life is all there is, and so I'm going to work to make it as good as I possibly can. I love money, and I love the things that money can buy, and so I'm going to work for that. I'm going to give myself for that. Because friends, I think that some of us have said, and this has been true in my life too at times, I want both. I want both. I really want to worship God, but I also want money and the stuff that money can buy. And I think many of us who are genuine believers, who really do want to please the Lord, we have concluded in our hearts and our minds, I can have both. But remember what Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love one or you're going to love the other. The heart, the human heart, is not big enough to love two things at once, ultimately. We have to choose between loving God or loving anything else. Stuff, money, people, we have to choose. The heart is only large enough to love one thing. And so Jesus says you can't love both. The early church was filled with the Spirit. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led them to say, we are going to treat one another differently. We're going to treat our stuff differently. We're going to live differently than the world around us because we genuinely care for one another. We're going to share what we have to meet needs. And look at the extent to which they shared. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. There was not a needy person among them. In this ancient megachurch, probably 10,000 or more people, most of whom were very poor. Okay, remember, this is not a suburb of a large city in Texas. This is first century AD Jerusalem. Lots and lots and lots of poor people. Who were the ones that were most drawn to Jesus' message? Yeah, I mean, he had a few wealthy women following him, right? There were a few men of means, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. But by and large, the people who gladly heard and received Jesus' message were the poor, the outcast. And there's 10,000 of them maybe or more. And yet Luke says there was not a needy person among them. How could that be? I mean, think about this. Peter and John, when they were walking to the temple that day, they see this crippled man and they say, look, we don't have any money. We don't have any money to give you. We don't have anything. What we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise, take up your mat and walk. That's what they had and that's what they gave. There was a needy person in the church, even when the leaders had to say to people, we don't have a dime. Well, friends, at New Life, I've always been encouraged with how generous our church has been. I don't think we've ever had a needy person among us because of the generosity that we've always had in our church. You think about when children come into this body. Some are born, some are in foster care, some are adopted. Every need is met. Money is given, things are purchased. Our body is eager to respond. Transportation, I've seen multiple people give bikes, loan cars over the years to meet needs. Our gospel workers working all across the world, our bodies eager to send money, to send packages of things that they can't get where they live. Our body is very, very generous. I don't think there's ever been a needy person among us. And friends, there's no reason for there ever to be a needy person among us. There might be an excuse to be needy people among us if we lived somewhere else, but we are so wealthy. There's no reason. There's no reason. And even in the early church, there was not a needy person among them. And look at why. Look again at verse 34. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I want you to notice a few things about the early church's giving. It was voluntary, it was proportionate, and it was generous. First, look, it's voluntary. We already said no one was forced to give up anything, but rather people gave in response to being filled with the Holy Spirit. No one was forced to give up anything. That'll become even more clear once we get into chapter 5. Our giving should be voluntary. There shouldn't be a time where we as pastors ever have to say, hey, you need to step up your giving. No, in response to what Jesus has done for us, in response to being filled with the Holy Spirit, we should be eager to voluntarily give. But look, the giving was also proportionate. Look what it says. As many as were owners of lands or houses. It's really important that you notice that what it says, it's plural, lands or houses. So these people weren't selling the house that they lived in. They weren't selling the land that they lived on. These are people that are saying, look, I've got extra. I have more than I need. And I'm going to sell some of that extra in order to give. And friends, as we've talked about many times, every one of us has extra. I know you're in your first job out of school. I know you're recently married. I know you recently had a baby. I know you're in college, maybe just working a part-time job. Maybe your parents are supporting you. I know the situations. That's always been what our church is made up of largely those people in those situations. But friends, all of us have extra. None of us live on the bare minimum. And because we all have extra, we can all give proportionately from that extra. That might mean $5 a week because you say, you know what? I don't need to go to Starbucks 3 times a week. You say, you know what? We don't need to go out on expensive dates all the time. You know, we don't really need to replace that TV. All of us have extra, and so all of us can proportionately give. We're not all expected to give the same thing, but we should give proportionately. That's what the early church did. And they gave generously. Look at what it says. They brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they didn't have to give anything. They certainly didn't have to give everything, but some people did. Some people sold things. They didn't keep any of the profit. They brought it all to the church in order to meet needs that existed. And the example that's given is given in verses 36 and 37. We meet this man named Joseph. He's such a gift to the church that they changed his name. They gave him a nickname. They started calling him Barnabas. It means son of encouragement because he was that much of a gift. He encouraged the church through his voluntary, proportionate, generous giving. He had a field. He sold it. He brought the entire amount and laid it at the apostles' feet. Did he have to do this? No. No, it was his. So why did he do it? Friends, he was transformed by the gospel. His whole life was transformed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he was one heart and soul with the rest of the church. He saw needs, and he wanted to help meet them. Friends, the gospel transforms our lives. When we believe in Jesus, his sinless life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, when we believe in Jesus and when we are filled with the Holy Spirit at conversion, our lives are transformed. Christianity is not a set of facts that we believe so that when we believe that set of facts, we don't go to hell when we die. That's a very minimalistic view of what Christianity is. Yes, faith in Christ means that we are forgiven, and faith in Christ means that we get to spend eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's all true. But that's like the base level of what Christianity means. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, means that our lives are transformed. They're not the same anymore. Our hearts and what they desire, what we love, it's changed. It's not what it used to be. Genuine faith in Jesus leads to a changed life. And it results in real unity, being one heart and soul with the rest of the church. That's what happened to Barnabas. When his life was transformed, He couldn't sit on his real estate knowing that there were people who were going without in the church. He said, no, I've got to sell my land. I've got extra. And there are people with real needs. I'm going to meet that need. And friends, my hope for our church is that we would be like Barnabas, transformed by the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, and unified to the point that we give like Barnabas gave. In a voluntary, proportionate, generous way. When people think about New Life, I want people to think those people are of one heart and mind. They love God. They love one another. They love to see people come to faith in Jesus. That's what that church is about. And so just ask yourself that question. Could that be said about me? Could that be said about us, that we pursue unity to that level? That we so love God and so love others that we are open-handed and generous with everything that God has given to us, our money, our possessions, our time. Because once we've been changed by the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit, we will pursue that kind of unity. And that kind of unity delights the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, not everyone in the early church was pursuing this kind of unity. In fact, there were some in the early church that really were very self-focused. They lived and acted in ways that were disunifying, and that grieves the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, friends, there is a sharp contrast between Barnabas and this couple. Barnabas sold land and he gave the proceeds to the church. Ananias and Sapphira also sold land and they gave proceeds to the church. So what's the problem? The problem becomes clear as Luke describes the situation. It's not that they gave only a part of the money from the sale to the church. That's not the issue. Peter is clear, before they sold it, the land was theirs. After they sold it, the money was at their disposal. It wasn't the church's money, it was their money. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to lie about how much they were giving to the church. They kept back some, but then apparently they told the church, we're giving everything that we got from this sale. The whole amount is being given to the church. Now, why would they do this? Well, look again at the text. Peter is clear that Satan played a role, didn't he? Why is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But also notice Peter asks him later in the passage, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, holds really two people accountable. So Satan has filled your heart. This is partly Satan. But you've done this. You've contrived this deed in your heart. This is your fault. You have sinned. The responsibility is on you. But that still doesn't answer the question for us. Why? Why would they do this? I think in the American church in particular, we tend to respond in extremes to the work of Satan. There are some professing Christians who attribute everything to Satan. Why did you sleep through your class today? Satan. It was demonic activity that kept me in bed. No, it wasn't. It really wasn't. You didn't set your alarm, or you hit snooze 19 times. And then there's other people who act like Satan is not a real thing, like he's just a mythical, made-up creature. Okay, both of these are not true. Satan is real. Satan does act against the church. He's our enemy. He's a liar and the father of lies. Why is it that Ananias and Sapphira sinned? You can't put all the blame on Satan. You can't put the full blame on themselves. The bottom line is Satan is not God. And so Satan can only tempt us to do things that we already want to do. He can only tempt us to do things that we already want to do. When I was growing up, my mom would always eat grape nuts cereal. Have you ever seen that stuff? It should be called gravel nuts. It is nasty. She ate grape nuts in front of me pretty much every day of my life. And never once did I think to myself, I wish I had a bowl of that flavorless rock cereal. It never entered my mind to want that. Now, let's imagine for a moment that my doctor says to me, Alan, you need to get more exercise and stop eating Lucky Charms. This is purely hypothetical. And so I say, okay, doc, I'll do that. And so I set my alarm for 5 o'clock in the morning to get up and go for a run and then eat a very unlucky breakfast. What's going to happen when that alarm clock goes off at 5 a.m.? Is it going to require a lot to convince me to stay in bed? No. I'll come up with every excuse in the book. I'm like the lazy man in the book of Proverbs. I can't run. There's a lion in the street. I can't be any more convinced because I already don't want to exercise and I already don't want to give up Lucky Charms. You see, temptation only works if the desire is already there. You can only be tempted to do that which you already want to do. So let's go back to the question. Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much they gave? Ultimately, the answer is they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 12. This is after he's doing some powerful ministry. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, why would a professing Christian lie about how much money she gives to the church? How much time he spends reading the Bible and praying? How often she attends worship services or meets with other Christians? How seriously he's addicted to certain sins? Why would a Christian lie about those things? Because ultimately, we love the glory that comes from man more than we love the glory that comes from God. So the reason that we're tempted is because the desire is already there. We want praise from men rather than praise from God. So Peter tells him, Ananias, you didn't have to sell your property in the first place. And even if you did sell it and made a good profit on it, you didn't have to give a dime to the church. It's yours. It's at your disposal. The sin wasn't keeping some of the money for themselves. The sin was hypocrisy. It was telling the church we gave everything, when in fact they only gave a part. Hypocrisy wasn't a big deal to Ananias, apparently, but it's a big deal to God. Peter says, look, you didn't just lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is disunifying. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the same passage, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so we see the Holy Spirit isn't an impersonal force, the force awakening. The Holy Spirit's a person. The Holy Spirit is God. They lied not to men, but to God. To sin against the Holy Spirit is to sin against God. And so Ananias falls down dead. The young men carry him out and bury him. Now what's going to happen to his wife? She was part of this scheme too, wasn't she? Look now at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So Sapphira, his wife, didn't even know that Ananias had died. She comes in, she repeats the exact same lie that they had rehearsed, and Peter calls her out. He says, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" It's not just that she lied, it's that she lied to God, the Holy Spirit, by attempting to deceive the church. Their selfishness, their disunity was the real issue here. So she's struck down as well. The same men who buried her husband bury her. And as you look at this passage, friends, you know, there are many people who look at the Bible and they say, the Bible is such a disjointed mess. There's really two gods. The God that's pictured in the Old Testament is a God of wrath, always striking people down. The God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace. But if you read the Bible, you see what a false caricature that is. There is one God who is just and holy, but also merciful and gracious. And so that God of the Old Testament that's supposed to be just full of wrath all the time showed great mercy to Rahab and to Ruth and to the Ninevites and to countless other people. He was full of grace and mercy. It's in the Old Testament that God says that he's full of loving kindness. He forgives sin to the third and fourth generation, that he's slow to anger and abounding in love. That's all in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the God that is supposedly only a God of mercy and grace and love and compassion strikes down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, for deceiving the church, for living in such a disunified manner. And we learn in 1 Corinthians 11, if you're familiar with that passage, that's the one that we always read when we go through the Lord's Supper. Paul says that the reason some are weak and ill and the reason others have died is because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11 is unity. In that passage, you've got some who are showing up to the gathering of the church. Some are eating, feasting, getting drunk. Others have nothing. They're going hungry. And Paul says, "Do you think this honors God? You're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You're not taking it in a unified manner." Paul says, "This is why some of you are weak and ill and some have died." This is supposedly the God of the New Testament who's only loving, only gracious, only merciful. No, the Bible reveals one God who is loving, gracious, and merciful from beginning to end, and who is also holy and just and righteous, and who cannot tolerate sin. So Ananias and Sapphira's actions were unholy, and they had the potential to bring great disunity to the body of Christ, and so God disciplines them. They were using the church for their own glory rather than glorifying God through participating in the church in a unified manner. Their actions grieved the Holy Spirit, and so God disciplined them swiftly. Now, their deaths were a sad moment. A sad moment for their families, a sad moment for their friends, a sad moment for the church. This is a low point in the life of the early church. But I want you to also notice how God used it. It says in verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." See, their eyes were drawn back heavenward to consider who God is. He is holy, perfectly holy, and he's also perfectly unified, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly unified. And so if the church is the body of Christ, think about that imagery. If we are the body of Christ, what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be holy, and we're supposed to be unified. So when we're not holy and unified, God disciplines us for his glory and our good. And so, friends, we can be challenged as we read this passage today. Is there clear evidence that we have been transformed by the gospel to the degree that we live in a holy, unified manner with one another? And I think as you do some self-examination, most of us will be able to say, yes, not perfectly, but yes, because I've been transformed by the gospel, because I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, I am seeking to live a holy life. When I'm made aware of sin through the Holy Spirit or through someone else in the church, I repent. I turn away from it. Not perfectly, but in a growing manner, I'm releasing my death grip on my money and my stuff. I'm sharing it. I think that most of us will be encouraged. But I think there's at least some of us that are going to do that introspection and they're going to say, you know, I don't really see a lot of evidence that my life has been transformed by the gospel. Maybe you're like me and you grew up in the church and you know the answers and you've attended the worship services and you were involved in the youth group and now you're attending regularly here. But you look at your life and you say, there's no real clear evidence that the gospel has transformed me. There's no real clear evidence that I've been filled with the Spirit and I'm living differently. And if that's you, today needs to be the day that you acknowledge that you need a Savior. You don't need religion to clean you up. You need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He lived a perfect life of unity, of generosity, of all the things that we're called to for you. And he died for your failure to live up to that standard and then rose again on the third day so that you could be justified through faith in him. But friends, I want us to look at our lives because I want us to see this passage and see the holiness and the unity that God wants for his church. And I want us to say, we're not there yet, but we want to keep going that direction. And we won't settle until we get there. Because if the church is the body of Christ, we've got to eagerly pursue unity in the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we begin with praise, acknowledging how much good you have done in our individual lives and in our life together as a church. We see how through the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you are progressively transforming us into a holy people who are unified with you and with each other. But God, we also acknowledge that we have a long way to go in some areas. We acknowledge that in some ways we are not living the holy life that you've called us to live. Would you bring those things to our attention so that we can see them for what they are and turn from them to worship you and you alone? Would you reveal the ways that we are living in a manner that is not unified with the body of Christ? Where we have said church is about me. It's about what I get out of it. It's about my preferences. It's about my wants. God, would you help us to turn from those things? I pray that we would be a church that really believes the words of Jesus. It is better to give than to receive. And I pray that we would enjoy such unity that it would be evident to everyone who is a part of our church and also everyone who's not, everyone who is out in the community. They could look and they could say, wow, something different is going on there. And that you would be glorified, you would be honored, not the name of New Life, but your name. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Barnabas and also the warning of Ananias and Sapphira. I pray that we would emulate Barnabas in his voluntary, proportionate, generous giving. Thank you, God, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.